Chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we are down to verse 15. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 15. Says, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to be in your house. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that it's truth. We know that we are to hear it, we are to read it, we're to meditate upon it and apply it to our lives. Not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So we thank you for all that you're going to accomplish today. Looking forward to this Sunday school time that we have, and will not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the second plea to return, Orpah turns back, right? And then Naomi pleaded with Ruth a third time to return. It's interesting how some people who are not as strong and their convictions and all can easily be swayed, make a decision, and then easily change from that decision in a hurry. When it says her gods, it refers to Chemosh, the chief Moabite deity who required child sacrifice and other local deities. Obviously, there's an issue when you have child sacrifice, because God believes that all life is important. Doesn't matter whose life it is, all life is important. Look at 2 Kings, please. Chapter 23. And verse 13. Says, in the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded after Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. So that's how we know that Chemosh is that little g god of the Moabites. We do know that Ruth loves the one true God. Naomi is doing everything she can to discourage Ruth from staying. She wants Ruth to be happy. Ruth's made her decision. She wants to go. Naomi's trying to dissuade her from that. But Ruth's conviction is one she's going to hold tight to. She's not going to be swayed with every wind of doctrine, so to speak. She's made a decision, and she's going to follow through with it. It appears that Naomi loves Ruth as she would her own daughter if she had one. Then verses 16 and 7, Ruth's faith and faithfulness are in evidence throughout the book, as expressed here in her commitment to Naomi's God as her own. Ruth's own concern for Naomi is bound by a strong oath made before the Lord himself. Ruth cited her hallmark expression of loyalty to Naomi and commitment to the family she married into. Excuse me. Verse 16 says, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, for thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. She has decided that she's going to follow Naomi wherever she goes. She's made that commitment. Excuse me. Ruth made an important decision. It is a sevenfold decision, and it is a decision for God. Ruth puts an end to the debate by most solemn profession of her immovable resolution never to forsake her, nor to return to her own country and her own relations again. She's ready to give up all that she's known, all that she's ever known, and leave and follow Naomi back to Bethlehem and follow her, her people, and that God, the only one and true God, will be her God. She says, "Thy God, my God." This testimony evidenced Ruth's conversion from worshiping Chemosh to Jehovah. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So she's ready to forsake all that she's ever known, go to a place she's never been, follow Naomi wherever that leads her, but that Naomi's God would be her God. That's a personal thing, by the way. She said, "Your God will be my God." She's made that personal. The Bible does not tell us exactly when Ruth was converted. It does, however, give us ample proof that she was converted. Many times in the scriptures we see where ordinary people were used of God because they were willing to be used of God. Something I've said many times, if we are willing to be used of God, God will use us. But we have to be a willing vessel. We have to be willing to let Him work in our lives. Until that happens, we're fighting against Him, trying to keep Him from using us for whatever purpose He has for our lives. And there's, unfortunately, as I prayed, let's be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, many professing believers today hear the word, but they don't live the word. They're not doing it. They're hearing it, but they're not doing it. I believe wholeheartedly that many have not been willing to be used of God, have missed a great opportunity to be involved in the work God is doing. God is doing a great work, not just here, but all throughout the world. If we, God's children, would be willing to be used of Him, think of how much more work could be done. Unfortunately, many are willing to just sit on the sidelines and not do anything instead of getting involved. If we are not willing, God is more than able to raise up someone who is. I've said over and over and over, I thank God for the Virgin Mary willing to be used of God, but if she had said no, God would have raised up someone else. Saul of Tarsus, had he not been willing to be used of God, God could have raised somebody else up to go to the Gentiles. Just like every one of us, if we're willing to be used of God, God will use us. But if we're not willing to be used, God will raise up someone who is. And He's totally capable of doing that, without a doubt. And verse 17 goes on and says, "Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Can you hear? Okay. Hold on. She says, "The Lord do so to me." Ruth's vow bore further testimony to her conversion. Ruth had set her mind on going with Naomi, and nothing Naomi could say would discourage her. This is one of the dearest things anyone could say to another. She was willing to go wherever. she says, and if by any chance I don't follow through with my vow, then the Lord do so to me. Perhaps Ruth had learned to love God through the teachings of Naomi, since she speaks of God as Naomi's God. This is absolute dedication to Ruth for her mother-in-law. Ruth makes the strongest statement of all when she says that she wants to be buried where Naomi is buried. She seals her statement by making God a witness of her statement. Because wherever you're buried, that's where I'm going to be buried. She's got no desire to go back to Moab. None whatsoever. She's leaving all that behind. I think that is a picture, isn't it? When you get saved, you leave that life behind. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So she's willing to do that. Leave everything behind. Nothing but death itself shall part Ruth and Naomi. Look at verse 18. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Simply means that Naomi has now accepted Ruth's decision. She's finally realized that nothing she says can change Ruth's mind. Nothing at all. If you're truly saved, there's nothing that will change your mind from following after God. Truly saved. Now, I'm not talking about I made a profession of faith and it didn't mean anything. I'm saying if you're truly saved, you're not ever going to want not to be where God is. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be backslidden. I'm not saying that you can't. But your desire is always to go to be where God is. They still want to go to heaven. They want to live like the devil, but they want to go to heaven, right? And we see that a lot, unfortunately, in Christian circles. After traveling some 50 to 100 miles, depends on where exactly in Moab they were, because it doesn't really give us the exact location. But I had a map last week that I left out here, and you could see where it's quite a journey from Moab up and around to Bethlehem. And so somewhere, in all the stuff I read about it, it's somewhere between 50 and 100 miles, depending on which person figures where they were. But the Bible doesn't tell us where in Moab. It just says in Moab. So that's why I've got 50 to 100 miles in there. Having to journey over mountains a mile in height and across the desolate plains near the Dead Sea, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem. The sad story of Naomi and the change in appearance deeply moves the inhabitants of Bethlehem. In verse 19, it says, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? It's like, kind of looks like Naomi, but not like she looked when she was here before. When they come to Bethlehem, a trip of, like I said, 50 to 100 miles, as we're not told exactly where in Moab they had settled, would have taken about 7 to 10 days to travel that. 7 to 10 days traveling to get back. Having descended about 4,500 feet from Moab into the Jordan Valley, they then ascended 3,750 feet through the hills of Judea. Then all the city, Naomi had been well known in her prior residency there. The question is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Most likely reflected the hard life of the last decade and the toll it took on her appearance. And Bethlehem, Judah, or Ephrathah, is located on the edge of the desert of Judah, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Situated on a rocky spur of the mountains of Judah, about 2,500 feet above sea level, just off the main road to Hebron or Egypt. Surrounded by fertile fields, fig and olive orchards and vineyards, the city was the burial place of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, from Genesis 35:19. It was also the setting for much of the book of Ruth. Bethlehem was the ancestral home of King David. In 1 Samuel 17:12, it says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for for an old man in the days of Saul." It was rebuilt and fortified by King Rehoboam. Look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. Verses 5 and 6. It says, "And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa." The prophet Micah predicted that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah in Micah 5:2, and a prophecy was quoted in Matthew 2:6. Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Christ, who is the bread of life, cradled in a town whose name means house of bread. We must remember that Naomi had been gone a very long time, at least 10 years. Even though she had so much sorrow and hardship, they still recognized her. They still realized it was Naomi. They just were kind of shocked that her appearance changed. Naomi went out, as the Bible says she went out full. And God had afflicted her, right? She lost her husband and 2 sons. Took a toll on her. Bethlehem means the house of bread. This has been the hometown that Naomi, her husband, and 2 sons had left during the time of famine. Verses 20 through 21, Naomi means sweet or pleasant, lovely and delightful. Mara means bitter in taste or experience. She thought God was against her and had brought her home empty. Went out full and came back empty, right? The old woe is me pity party, right? I was full and now I'm empty. Anybody ever have those high mountaintop experiences where you just feel like God's just given you everything that you could ever want? And a short time later, it's all gone. Then we immediately go to the pity party, right? Aren't we supposed to count it all joy? I think of that, and I also think of all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. He's using all of it for our good. Yet through Ruth, He providentially arranged events to redeem her and to preserve her line for the coming Messiah. Look at Psalm 119, 71. Psalm 119, 71. Says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And drop down to verse 75, where it says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." In reality, Naomi had a full harvest prospect, Ruth plus Boaz, and the hope of God's future blessing. Even though at the time, Naomi's not seeing the full picture, but God knows the future. And Naomi tells her friends to no longer call her Naomi, meaning sweet, but to call her Mara, meaning bitter. verse 20, goes on to say, "And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Isn't that the first thing we do? Blame God when things don't go right, don't go the way we want to. We blame God. It's all God's fault. It's not God's fault. I tell people all the time, do you know why things are going the way they are? Why sometimes life isn't the way you want it to be? Because there's sin in the world. Who's responsible for sin in the world? Man. It's man's fault that there's sin in the world. Man chose to disobey God. Notice the reaction of her former neighbors who asked in amazement, "Is this Naomi?" Note how that her bitterness had destroyed her beauty and her countenance. It's amazing how, woe is me, our facial expressions change. Our countenance becomes not what it once was. We have a tendency to get bitter. And let me just say this too. When we get bitter, it's usually bitter towards God. Because isn't it His? God's in control, right? We really believe that, don't we? We should. God's in control. So when something goes out of control, it's got to be God's fault. I mean, it makes sense, right? If He's in control. Talking to a guy one day, he asked me about, how come God allows this stuff to happen? He could stop it. He could. He is capable of doing whatever He sees fit to do. But He allows things to take place because there's sin in the world, and He's trying to get us to realize our total dependence on Him. We have a tendency to think that we don't need Him when things are going great, and when things are bad, we blame Him, and then we want Him to fix it. This is all your fault, now fix it, right? It's not God's fault. We need to get off of that. And I've used this line a lot, we run around like with this facial expression like somebody took away our birthday. And when we're supposed to count it all joy, no matter what's going on in our life, let's put a smile on our face. Be happy. Knowing that God's in control and that He's using all these things for our good. Instead of the woe is me thing. The name Naomi carries with it the idea of sweet pleasantness and delight. Her great loss seemed to belie to present an appearance not in agreement with her name. Rather, her situation appeared to merit the name Mara, meaning bitter. Naomi calls God by the well-known patriarchal name Shaddai, the Almighty One. The Almighty One. So she knows who He is, obviously. She calls Him by His well-known patriarchal name. She does that specifically. Look at Genesis 17:1. Look at a couple examples of that. Genesis 17:1. Says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." And then Job also. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Happy is the man, right? Whom God correcteth. I've several times said, I thank God when I get correction from God, because it tells me I'm his child. It tells me he loves me. We correct our children because we love them. We're trying to protect them from making mistakes in their life that will have great consequence later. Then, despite her sorrow, she acknowledges the sovereignty of God over her life. Mara, meaning bitter again, it seems that Naomi had a tendency to look at the negative. There were some positive things that had happened to her. And like I said, we get down out, we start looking at all the negative things. Woe is me, this has happened, this. We don't look at all the positive, we look at the negative. And I was very fortunate to have a great aunt that always said, there's a bright side to every situation. You just got to look for it. Instead of looking on the negative and focusing on the negative, start focusing on the positives. Ruth loved Naomi greatly. Is that not a positive? Isn't it great to have people that love you and care for you? She felt that God had dealt harshly with her. Sometimes we need to look at home for the reason. God chastens those he loves. Sometimes problems come because of our own disobedience to God. Not always. I said sometimes. Sometimes it's because our disobedience that God chastens us. It's what we do with our children, isn't it? We chasten them when they need to be corrected. God chastens his children. And we should be happy when he does that, because it means he loves us and cares for us. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She's brought home again empty of her husband and her children. Deprived of her husband, children, and substance, she acknowledges the hand of God in it, and seems not to murmur at it, but to submit to it quietly and bear it patiently. Why then call ye me Naomi, when there is nothing pleasant and agreeable in me, nor in my circumstances? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me, had borne witness that was not a name suitable for her, or that she had sinned and had not done what was well-pleasing in his sight, as appeared by his afflicting her. Again, sometimes we get afflicted because God's using circumstances in our life to reach someone else. So don't just automatically assume when somebody's going through some difficult situations that it's because of their sin. That's not always the case. I make that perfectly clear, because everybody wants to jump to that conclusion, and it's wrong. She seemed, therefore, to be humbled under a sense of sin, and to consider afflictions as coming from the Lord on account of it, and submitted to his sovereign will. The affliction, she means, was the loss of her husband, children, and substance. Can't imagine what she's going through. I haven't lost a spouse or children. Lost family members, close personal friends and all. I've lost many family members over the years. Lots of close personal friends, church members, lost lots of people in my life. But I've never lost a child or a spouse. Other than, well, I can't say never. Our first child didn't make it, but that was early in the pregnancy. So we never got to really know that child. But I still believe that at the moment of conception, that's a child. And thank God for it. she did have a husband and two sons with her when she went out, but she certainly did not come back empty. She had Ruth. She does not have material things, but is blessed to have the great unselfish love of Ruth. Very unselfish. She's willing to follow her wherever. To give up all she knows and to follow her, that's unselfish. Then we have the arrival of Naomi and Ruth. It was at the beginning of barley harvest. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Ruth the Moabitess. Obviously, this appears over and over and over in this book. Ruth stands out as a foretaste of future Gentile conversions. Thank God that he sent the gospel to the Gentiles. Naomi and Ruth returned at a time when God was again blessing his people. Naomi was soon to have a new beginning with God. It is never too late to start fresh with him. I always think of the story of the prodigal son, that account in the Bible of the prodigal son leaving, living a wild life, and when he comes back, his father's excited to see him, thrilled to have him home. Reminds me of God when we go on our own way, we're wandering in the wilderness, and God draws us back to him with open arms, ready, willing, and able to receive us back. But we have to come to the end of ourselves and realize that's who we need. And we can always start fresh. I always tell people, don't live in the past. The past is over and done. Repent of whatever you did and start fresh. Today's a new day. Then the barley harvest was the earliest of the harvest. It was generally around March when the barley was harvested. It also was the least expensive of the grain. Then we see the kindness of Boaz toward Ruth, which we'll see in chapter 2. Ruth and the harvest in the first three verses of chapter 2. And Ruth's supplication to Naomi for permission to go to the fields to glean, which is gathering the leftovers or the remains of the harvest. God's sovereignty in guiding Ruth to the field of Naomi's kinsmen. Boaz was kinsman to Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, and a mighty man of wealth. He was the son of Rahab of Jericho, who had married an Israelite after her conversion. So look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Kinsman of her husband's, possibly, as close as a brother of Elimelech's, but if not, certainly within the family. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3, if you would. It says, and he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. So it's possible that it was a brother. A mighty man of wealth. He was a wealthy relative. Boaz was a man of substance, having both personal wealth and an impeccable reputation. His name means strength. The point of the verse appears to be that Elimelech's relative was well known both to Naomi and her husband. Only because Naomi was Elimelech's wife could Boaz qualify to become the goal so that Naomi could seek his help in the matter of her husband's estate. Boaz was a wealthy landowner in Bethlehem in Judah who lived when the judges ruled Israel. He was kind to Ruth, a Moabite widow of his kinsman Mahlon, whose mother Naomi was the sole survivor of an Ephrathite family. Boaz ultimately married Ruth and redeemed Naomi's land. Boaz's first son by Ruth, Obed, was pledged as Mahlon's, thus perpetuating the memory of the deceased upon his estate. Obed was also deemed Boaz's first son, and thus served to link Boaz's ancestry in the tribe of Judah to Obed's grandson, David the king. Then Boaz appears in the seventh position of David's genealogy and is thus related to Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. It says, now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Then if you look at Matthew also, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, starting in verse 3, it says, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. The line is also shown in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, 9 through 15, and Luke chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. Boaz, a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, was also a man of distinction and wealth who would use his influence and resources to be God's special provision for Ruth. Over and over and over, I've said God can use whatever and whomever he wishes, and we're willing to be used. He'll use us. If we're not being willing to be used, then he won't be able to use us. And then he'll just raise up somebody who will. If Boaz wasn't willing to be part of this, then he could have raised somebody else up to do it, right? There was another nearer kinsman than Boaz, which we'll find in a little bit. But God can always raise up whomever he chooses. I often say, let's not be unwilling to be used of God and miss out on the blessings that God has for us just because we'd rather be lazy, we'd rather be complacent, we'd rather be comfortable. Let's be used of God. All right, before we get into another one, we're going to stop for time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace towards us. We thank you for this book of Ruth. We thank you for so many pictures in it, things that you've laid out. Father, we thank you most of all that you provide for our each and every need. And even when we go through tough and difficult times, you're right there getting us through them, using them to draw us closer to you. So I pray, Father, as we continue throughout this day, that our faith would increase as we're drawn closer to you, that you'd be lifted up and glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Intermission. Last week I got you out a little late. This week it's a couple minutes early.